resurrection. It was actually verse 14 of chapter 2. After we have been reminded that our God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, that he relents from sending calamity, we read, "Who knows but that he may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing." David commented on the second part of that verse, but the part that stuck really in my mind was the line that says, "and leave behind a blessing." Maybe he will leave behind a blessing. And I thought that links very much into repentance, doesn't it? Because I think repentance puts us back in the right place, because we turn back to God, and so we're following him. There's a sense in which we're behind him. We're in the place of blessing. You see, sin steals that, doesn't it? But as we turn to him and cry out to him in repentance and in faith, we're back in the right place. We're behind him. We're following on from him. And who knows that he may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. Revival leaves behind great blessing. Let me read to you, before we pray and turn to God's word, some descriptions attempting to define revival. How do we define revival? Number one, revival is an extraordinary work of God because it marks the abrupt reversal of an established trend and state of things among those who profess to be God's people. The Lord does something sudden and decisive to change a state of affairs where formerly the Spirit's quickening influence and a lively sense of spiritual realities were conspicuous by their absence. Two, revival is God restoring his work. Revive your work, Habakkuk 3 verse 2. Three, revival is God removing his displeasure from his people. Will you be angry with us forever, Psalm 85 verse 5. Four, revival is God showing mercy to his church in wrath. Remember mercy, Habakkuk 3 verse 2. Number five, revival is a corporate affair. Revive us, Psalm 85 verse 6. Number six, revival is a heightening of normal Christianity. The Lord has done great things for us, Psalm 126 verse 3. And seven, quoting from the theologian Sinclair Ferguson, this is what revival is. To develop further the metaphor of the flow of water, we might say that revival is the unstopping of the pent-up energies of the Spirit of God, breaking down the dams which have been erected against his convicting and converting ministry, in which communities of Israel, or rather communities of individuals, I'm getting tongue-tied this morning, as happened at Pentecost and in the awakenings which have followed. Let us pray. Almighty God, we pray that you may indeed work amongst us. Thank you for the message that we have already heard this morning. And it is our prayer, revive your work. Revive us, that we may declare the Lord has done great things for us. And Father, we commit this time to you now. And we ask that you will speak with a mighty voice. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we hear his word.
Still in Joel, chapter 2, and reading from verse 18 to 27. And it's very much carrying on from the passage we heard earlier. Joel chapter 2 from verse 18. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, "I am sending you grain, new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea and those in the rear into the western sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Be not afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed.
Joel chapter 2, verses 18 to 27, which we're going to look at first. Let us pray. Almighty God, we would ask afresh that the words of my mouth and the thoughts and responses of all our hearts and minds may be acceptable in your sight, O Lord our God, our rock and our redeemer. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have you got any favourite hymns? I have got loads of favourite hymns. But I think my most favourite hymn of all is this one. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. I was reminded of that great hymn when I read verse 21 of chapter 2 of Joel. Be not afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Surely the Lord has done great things. So far, we've been in the jeweller's shop, and we've been looking very much at the black background against which the jewels, the gold, the silver, the glories and wonder of God's grace stand out so perfectly. Now we're beginning to move into the second part of the prophecy of the book of Joel, where we see something of that splendour, of the grace and the glory of God. In our early morning prayer meeting today from Ephesians, David spoke of the illustration of a butterfly and its life cycle from a caterpillar into something beautiful, set free, that flies. That's very much the message the restored people of Joel chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. The sun is beginning to shine in its noonday strength. Well, Joel 2, verses 18 to 27 then, is a tremendous passage of scripture because it is absolutely full of hope. It's absolutely full of encouragement. God has called on the priests and the people to repent of their sin, to return to him. And now he speaks of his graciousness and his mercy as they cast themselves upon his grace and mercy and call upon his name. As I said a few moments ago, Joel chapter 2, verse 18 does indeed mark the turning point of the prophecy of Joel. It begins with the word then. And I believe that Joel chapter 2, verse 18, then, is going to be a turning point in the lives of some of us gathered here this morning. The restored people of God. It's absolutely wonderful. And it applies to you and me as those who have been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ today. If I was to choose one verse that sums up the entire message of these verses, it would be verse 25, where we read in the NIV, "I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten." I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. A better translation is, "I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten." I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. Our God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is in the restoration business. Oh yes, we have heard and we have prayed that great text that we read together last night from the book of Chronicles. I believe that when God's people humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways, he does indeed hear from heaven. He does forgive their sin. He does indeed heal the land. I repeat, our God's in the restoration business. He will, he can, he does restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Warren Wiersbe, one of the commentators, says the following: "The Lord will more than compensate for all the people lost during the locust plague and the drought. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten." That's a word of promise, he says, to all who return to the Lord with sincere and broken hearts. And that's what I believe God is saying to us as the Met Prayer Conference for Revival in 2014. Verse 21, "May we declare, surely the Lord has done great things." Well, without further ado, let's get into the text. David had three headings this morning, and I've also got three. We're going to look at the great blessings of, number one, restoration; number two, rejoicing; and number three, reproach no more. And we'll apply those by the Spirit of God to our own hearts and lives today. So firstly, the wonderful blessing of restoration. Verse 18, "The Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people." That's a godly jealousy. That's a jealous love. The kind of love that a husband has for his wife. The love of God for his people. And he'll take pity. Well, verse 20 says that the army of locusts will be driven into a barren wilderness and then to destruction in the eastern sea and into the western sea. Oh, look at the words with me of verse 20. "I will drive the northern army far from you." Now, at this point, I need to make an apology to probably three quarters of the congregation, especially to those folks who have kindly joined us from Doncaster, which is one of the areas that I had the privilege of serving in a few years ago. Because I need to tell you what the words literally say in verse 20. They literally say that "I will drive the northerner away from you," which is why I apologise. Well, the reference is, of course, to the locust army. And it's unusual in that usually locusts would come from the south, but here they came from the north rather than the south. But the important point is that God is pushing them away into a parched and barren land. That would have been the desert in the south and southeast of Judah. There would be no vegetation for them to feed on. So there will be no food, so the locust army would perish. We're told that its front columns would go into the Eastern Sea. That's the sulfur-ridden Dead Sea, where nothing can live. I visited the Dead Sea many years ago now, and you can lie on it. You don't sink. Nothing at all could live there. And then also the rear guard, as it were, would be driven into the Western Sea, the swirling waters of the Mediterranean. And we're told that its stench will go up and its smell will rise. That's exactly what would happen when a swarm of locusts would die and the locust bodies would putrefy. There would be an awful smell going up into the air, as David described earlier, no doubt spreading disease and pestilence. But the important thing is that here, the people's prayers would be seen to be answered. Verse 19, the Lord will reply to them. The Lord will reply to them. He's moving in to the situation with blessing. And it's an absolute reversal of everything that had previously happened. Look with me, please, at verse 21. Be not afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice. A message of encouragement, a message of comfort. Be not afraid. Now just glance back to what we looked at last night, chapter 1 and verse 10. We read, the fields are ruined, the ground is dried up. A footnote in the NIV says, the ground mourns. But now we read, be not afraid, O land, be glad and rejoice. The seeds were shriveled beneath the clods in chapter 1, verse 17. But now there's complete and utter reversal and restoration. We see here as well that the wild animals will be comforted. They'll be encouraged. Look at verse 22. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. They're producing the pasture lands an abundance of tender grass. Again, look back at chapter 1 and verse 18 to 20. How the cattle moan, the herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. In fact, if you do a close read of chapter 1 and then these verses in chapter 2, again and again you see the utter completeness of this restoration. You remember I told you about the bullocks in the field that live opposite us in Mortchard Bishop, how they enjoyed coming into the manse garden, all 26 of them, and feeding on our grass that needed to be mown. Well, there's a wonderful picture here. You know, I think those bullocks are teenage bullocks, really, because you could see them skipping for joy, thinking, I'm doing something naughty, I've got more food here. But this is the blessing. It's a picture of joy, of happiness here. It's a picture of absolute abundance. Verse 22, again, the fig trees and the vines yield their riches. Well, if you just glance at chapter 1, verse 7 and 12, well, you see how different it was then, but now there's fruit in abundance. Yes, the people could declare, surely the Lord has done great things. There's physical restoration, but it's a picture of the far deeper spiritual restoration. For the vine in the fig tree spoke of the abundance of God's blessing. Oh, and then there's rain. And there's rain that will be followed by a great harvest. Well, I guess that many of us, unless we're in farming communities, don't overly rejoice when the rain comes. But if you're in a farming community and you do not have rain, you do not have sufficient rain and water to cause the crops to grow, and then the heavens open, you rejoice. Well, we've got abundant rain here, great harvest. Verse 23, be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. For he's given you autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains. Other translations put the former rain and the latter rain. How spiritually we need the rain of the Spirit of God to rain upon us, to fill us, to refresh us, to cause a harvest as Jesus is pointed out to, and the lost are brought to salvation in him. There's a little footnote that some of you may have at the bottom of the page referring to verse 23. Some of the words can also be translated the teacher of righteousness. The teacher of righteousness. Well, that may refer to a great teacher, a great prophet, or it may even be a hint of the Messiah, the greatest teacher, prophet, and saviour of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. But come what may, the rain is being poured out. Well, the former and the latter rains, the rainy season in October and November, that is, and then March and April. And then comes the harvest. Verse 24. The thirsty floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Oh, verse 25. Truly I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. The great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. An abundant restoration. Somebody's pointed out that the people would not merely go back to the situation that they were in before the locusts were come. Incredibly, all the fruit, they say, that was lost during the years of devastation will be restored to them. But it then goes on to say that the harvest and the blessing and the abundance will be a bumper harvest and a bumper crop. So great is our God. And the news of this, one of the commentators said, would have gladdened the hearts of the people. Well, I think that must be the understatement of the year. If that was me, and I'm in that situation, I'd coin a new theological term. It would be spelt W-O-W. Wow! That is our God. Michael Bentley says that instead of being exhausted by the trials of the past, they will be able to take up their agricultural tools with rejoicing. They would not have to work twice as hard to fill the storehouses to the level they should have been before the locusts arrived. The Lord would give them every piece of grain, fruit and oil that they would have had in the stores if the locust plague had not come upon them. They would have plenty to eat. They would be full. They would enjoy a double quantity of the Lord's blessing. They would give praise to the Lord their God, for he had done wonders for them. Well, I wonder if there's a voice speaking to anybody this morning. A voice that goes above and beyond the preacher's voice. The voice of the effectual God, the Spirit of God, who is saying that this is for you. That this morning, in your life, in your ministry, in your family, in your working life, I will restore to you, the years that the locusts have eaten. So great are the spiritual blessings of our God. Well, quickly, moving on. Secondly, there's the wonderful blessing of rejoicing. We'll not spend quite so much time on this. We've already mentioned it or alluded to it, but rejoicing, praise, it's throughout the chapter. If you look at the end of verse 20, you read these words, surely he has done great things. Well, you know, they may preempt the verse that I started with, verse 21, where we said, surely the Lord has done great things. But the earlier verse, you know, it's capable of a quite different translation. Again, you may have a footnote in your NIVs, which may read, surely it has done great things. It has done great things. Well, the locust army would therefore be the reference that was being made there. That's how the New King James and the New American Standard Version translate it. It's a he with a small h. He has done great things. That's the locusts. Well, if that's correct, the following statement, that the Lord God Almighty has done great things, only seeks to overwhelm it and to show the greatness of God that would lead to the praise of the people. The Lord has done marvelous things is another way you could translate it. And what's the correct response when the Lord does marvelous things? When he restores like that? Surely the correct response is to rejoice. To rejoice. If he's worked wonders for you, if he's dealt wondrously with you, then the correct response of the human heart, of the people of God, is praise and thanksgiving and song. Oh, do you know that in revival, the people sing? When God has done great works, do you know how many of the hymns that we have today actually flow from times of spiritual blessing and spiritual revival amongst the people. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvellous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me. How marvellous, how wonderful. William Williams is a great Welsh hymn writer. And many of us here will perhaps know him the best for Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. At least that's the most famous hymn. But in the midst of revival, he wrote great hymns. And you know, this whole picture here that led to the rejoicing and praise is one of absolute abundance, overflowing sufficiency. It's not a kind of thin faith. It's not a kind of poor faith, but it's a rich, deep experience of God. And there's a lovely hymn that I'd like to quote. It's from memory, so it might not be 100% accurate, but it's gorgeous. It says, Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, beyond telling is thy worth. In thy name lie greater treasures than the riches found on the earth. Such abundance is my portion with my God. Singing and praise. You know, when you read about some of the Welsh revivals, people hear angel choirs singing. It's as if the voices of heaven are mingled with the voices of the redeemed on earth. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, what abundance has found in him. And you know, it's so personal, personal. Listen to this word of testimony. Somebody said, it never ceases to amaze me that God has shown so much of his goodness and his grace to me. When I have wandered astray, he's brought me back into his fold. When trouble has come upon me, he's always been there beside me. Sometimes I have said hurtful things to others, and even then he has poured in the oil of his healing and eventually granted me peace. Do you remember another hymn? It says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That was the story of the writer of that hymn. And then another line says, take, oh take my heart and seal it. That is our gracious and our living God. Oh, the abundance in Joel 2 was a token of God's blessing poured out after the people turned to him with all their hearts. Verse 26, you will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has done wonders for you. Oh, there's the blessing of restoration. There's the blessing of rejoicing. And then thirdly, there's the blessing of reproach. No more. Reproach. No more. I'm so glad that David finished his message on these words. Verse 26. Never again will my people be shamed. Never again will my people be shamed, literally put to shame, ashamed. Someone said, beginning now and lasting throughout eternity, you need never again be ashamed. Well, the nations jeered, didn't they? The nations mocked. Where is your God now? Have you ever felt shame in your life? Have you ever felt ashamed? It's a human emotion. Have you ever felt the words of the world looking on? Or have you ever felt something of the heart of God where you see something that was once glorious that is no more? Do you remember watching some of those TV programs, restoration, whatever they call them, and you've maybe got a beautiful house that's an absolute ruin and then it's restored? Well, I remember visiting part of Wales where there'd been a great heartland of revival, where Whitfield and all the others had assembled in thousands, and we stood in a chapel there which was dilapidated, falling to pieces, a tiny Christian cause, thanks be to God, beginning again. But don't you feel something of God's heart? I know I do, and you kind of see it as a reproach. Where is your God? So corporately or individually, a sense of shame for whatever reason. Well, verse 27, then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, that there is no other. Never again will my people be ashamed. Brothers and sisters, when revival comes, there's restoration, there's rejoicing. Never again need my people be ashamed. But personally, in our lives, if we're sitting here today and we know something that we're ashamed of, well, I think it's God's word this morning that's saying, never again do you need to be ashamed. I will restore you, and I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Verse 18, the Lord will be jealous for his land. Verse 27, it's all about knowing God and his purpose and his presence. Verse 27, where is their God? Now the Lord is my God. That's what we said Joel's name means. The Lord is God. The Lord is my God. And now we've got God amongst his people. Then you will know that I am in Israel. God in the midst. It's not glory departed, Ichabod. It's glory restored. Glory restored as clouds of blessing break upon his people's head. Is that not worth an alleluia? Because that's the caterpillar. That's the hope that's shining through this passage. Knowing him, Jesus said, this is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In the fullest sense, someone has written, you will know, really know the Lord, and that there is no other. Palmer Robertson, one of the other commentators, said, no richer promise can be found in all the Bible. He says, the promise that I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten is reminiscent of the words of the psalmist, weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. He goes on, it's like the close of the book of Revelation. He shall, verse 21, verse 4, he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and they shall remember them no more. Oh yes, as we said, chapter 2, verse 18, is the turning point in the prophecy of Joel. Is it the turning point for any of us gathered here this morning? Well, I want to close by making it very personal. One of the commentators gives a list of questions. He's asking the questions to himself, and he's presumably asking the questions to those who would have heard him preach and those who read his word. I can't read all of them, because they're actually far too long, but I'll read many of them. And let's just ask that the Holy Spirit will touch our hearts, that voice above and beyond the preachers. He says, do you mourn over the lost years of your life? Do you think back with bitterness of soul as you remember the wasted years of youth when you did not serve the Lord? Was it 20, 30, 40, 50, or 60 years before you humbled yourself in repentance before your Maker? The Lord restores to you the years the locusts have eaten, all of them. Have you spent a number of years living in carnality or in lukewarmness, doing only what pleased you? Have you made a number of serious mistakes in your life? Did you make some hasty decisions that you now regret? Do you often muse about those decisions and the effects that they've had on your life? Do you feel that you left school maybe too early? Did you make a hasty choice in relationships throughout your life? Did you make a bad decision that had serious implications? Did you maybe lose a large amount of money in a speculative investment? Did you miss out the investment opportunity of a lifetime? Did you move your family when you should have stayed where you were? Did you lack faith, on the other hand, to move out with your family when an opportunity presented itself? Did you fail to buy that house when the market was right? Did you sell a house when you couldn't really get the value of it? Did you buy a house when you couldn't really afford it? Did you rebel against the wise counsel of your parents when you were a teenager? Did you commit a moral crime, a crime that haunts you even today, even as you read these words? Do you live in mortal terror that somehow people will discover the mistakes of your past? And then he concludes by applying the questions to himself, to preachers, to leaders, to ministers, to pastors, and he says, Even ministers of the gospel often look back with regret at their years in the Lord's service that the locusts have eaten. Were you impetuous? Were you judgmental in the early days of your ministry? Did you alienate people right, left, and centre? Were people offended by you rather than by the gospel you preached? Or did you fall victim to the snare of intellectualism? Did you think that you would win people into the kingdom by your piety or your preaching? Have you begun to reap the mushy fruit of a life of spiritual staleness? Do you find it almost impossible to lead your people meaningfully before the throne of grace in prayer? Have you neglected the disciplined study of the word so that you now find that your vats are dry? If that's the case, then listen to these words. Apply them to your life. God restores the years that the locusts have eaten. He gives back everything that was lost and more besides. That's that abundance. That's that fullness. That's Jesus. Oh, C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher, says, "We can't have our time back, but there's a strange and wonderful way in which God can give back to us our wasted years." You know, we have a God of impossibilities, don't we? "Is there anything too hard for me?" he asks. He makes up for the wasted years. Do you know, he even uses the mistakes that we've made. Richard Brooks once said, "The only way to get rid of your past is to make a future out of it." God wastes nothing. God wastes nothing. He can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we do not have to live in regret. We're told in God's word that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We read that if God is for us, then who can be against us? To live in regret for the Christian, said one Bible commentator, is really sin. We do not need to, because he said, "I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten." And I think perhaps this morning, we all need to take hold of that truth, that we can leave this place in fullness of faith and in joy. We can believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. "I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten." And what about those things that pop into our minds? Remember Martin Luther, the great preacher? He was going through a dark and dismal locust kind of time, and he felt Satan coming to him and saying, "Think of all these sins. If they knew, they'd be ashamed. They'd never look you in the face again." And he looked towards the devil and he said, "Yes, they're all true, and I can tell you 1,000 more beside, but they're all paid for by the blood of Jesus, and they're all washed, and I am washed whiter than the snow." The hymn says, "Jesus paid it, all to him I owe." William Sangster wrote a great book. It simply had the title, "He is Able." And our God is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. But I'd like to finish with a nursery rhyme. You get the deep stuff from David. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. But then a minister, long dead now, wrote an extra few lines, and he said, "Then along came the king's most precious son, picked up the pieces and made them all one." I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Restoration, rejoicing, reproach no more again. May God be pleased to revive us and to revive his church in his mercy. Amen. Let us pray. A moment of quietness. Lord, in the multitude of the words that we have heard today and will hear, may we hear your voice. In the quietness now, let us respond to maybe just one sentence, two sentences, where we know that the Spirit of God his loving touch upon us to bring to us the restoration, the rejoicing, the sufficiency, the abundance, the reproach, no more. He is able. Thanks be to God in Jesus' name. Amen.